We are continuing this morning in our series of messages from the book of Acts, and we find ourselves in Acts chapter 18. It should be page 962 of your pew Bibles if you're using those, and if you don't have your own, I would encourage you to use those to follow along. We'll be looking particularly at verses 18 through 28 in Acts chapter 18. Please listen carefully, attentively, conscientiously to God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off as Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. After he had spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. This is the word of God. May he bless the reading of it and the hearing of it to our hearts this morning. So in the last passage that we looked at, those first 17 verses of this 18th chapter, we found that Paul had left Athens for Corinth. We talked about the fact that Corinth was a very large city, larger than Athens, a city of great prosperity and a city of great sin as well. And when he came there, he met Priscilla and Aquila, people who were fellow Jews, who were fellow believers, Christians, and also who were fellow tent makers or leather workers, just as Paul was. And so they welcomed Paul to live and work with them. And Paul continued to reason week after week in the synagogue with the Jews, but we found that the Jews there, as they had been in other places, were for the most part very particularly opposed to the gospel. And so Paul ended up declaring that he would focus primarily for the rest of his time there on the Gentiles. Although we did find that the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, and his whole household did convert to faith in Christ and believe in him. Paul must have been under some intense persecution in that city, at least verbally, because at one night we find the Lord Jesus Christ himself coming to Paul. We talked about this a bit in Sunday school this morning, how God is present with us by his Spirit. Christ is present by his Spirit always with us, but he promised he would be with us. And here we have Paul in the midst of very difficult, trying circumstances. And in that time, Christ himself comes to Paul and speaks a word of comfort and consolation in his ear. Don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. Don't be silent. No one is going to attack you severely enough to harm you in this city because I have many people here. And the implication is, and you're the man I've sent to find those people and bring them to faith in me and bring them into the church. And so on the strength of that, Paul continued his work there in Corinth, and he ministered there overall for about 18 months, even though the Jews finally brought him up on charges before the proconsul, Gallio, But Gallio, in an important decision, refused to even hear their case. He refused to consider that the teaching and preaching of the Christian faith could be considered a crime against Rome or a threat to Rome. And so the faith at that point received some degree of protection in the Roman Empire for its continued spread. So as we come to our text today, we find that Luke really gives us essentially two narrative accounts here. They are separate from each other, but they're also related in a way. In the first account, we're informed about the end of Paul's second missionary journey that we've been working our way through for some time here. After the positive conclusion of that trial before Gallio, we're informed by Luke that Paul continued there for some time, for many days. Clearly, Corinth had turned out to be a very positive and important part of this second missionary journey. 18 months invested in this city. And yet even good things must, in a sense, come to an end, as Paul can't remain here in Corinth indefinitely. Paul is not called to be a resident pastor of a local church. Paul is called, in a sense, to be an apostolic evangelist, to carry the gospel throughout the Gentile world, to bring people to faith in Christ. And there are still things that Paul must do for the sake of Christ and his church. And so he determined after this sometime that it was time to leave Corinth. And at this point, I would emphasize for you once again, as I've been doing all through here, the language that is used as he does so. We see that the people here that Paul is going to depart from are not just other believers. They're not even just the church, as gloriously beautiful as she is. They're family. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so Paul takes his leave of the brothers, the brethren, his family, here in Corinth. And he sails for Syria, for Antioch, the church that they set out from all those many months ago. And he takes with him, Luke tells us, Priscilla and Aquila. Notice he doesn't tell us that he takes Timothy and Silas with him. It's possible they were there, but they're not mentioned. It's possible that they were left behind in order to continue to work with those churches in Thessalonica and in Philippi and so on, Berea. And so they leave for Syria, for Antioch, a long sail, by the way, but it's not going to be a nonstop trip. They actually make a stop in Ephesus. Paul has other business to attend to before he returns to finish this journey. And so at the port of Cenchrea, near Corinth, this is the port city for it, before they get on the ship, we're told that Paul cuts his hair, basically sort of has his head shaved. And he does this because he's under a vow. Now, we won't answer the question completely today as to what that means, because even the best scholars don't agree on exactly what this means. Many, if not most, believe that what Paul was under, the vow he was under here, was a Nazarite vow. I've included part of Numbers chapter 6 in the bulletin for you to be able to look at. This is where the Nazarite vow is explained. And this is the vow where, after having made it and having completed it, the person who has taken that vow is to shave their hair and then to present those locks of hair at the temple and have them burn on the fire of the altar as part of their sacrifice to God. Now, if you're in Palestine, if you're in Israel, you're to do that at the temple, have them shaved and present it. If you're somewhere like Corinth or Cenchrea, that's pretty hard to do. And so when his vow has been completed, he has hair shorn there, and if this is true, is carrying those locks then with him to Jerusalem to complete that sacrifice, which would finish the vow. There are others who think this is really just a simple vow of thanksgiving that Paul has made for God's protection, for Christ's protection of him while he is in Corinth, and that he is giving thanks as part of this. Not entirely sure about it. A source that I looked at from Ligonier Ministries suggests that those who took the Nazarite vow that was talked about in number 6 were actually men who were engaged in holy war, holy warfare. and that at the end of the battle they shaved their hair and then dedicated it to God on the altar. And they believe that's what Paul is doing here, as he believes on this journey that he has been engaged in holy spiritual warfare with the forces of darkness all throughout the many cities he's visited, and that he is fulfilling that vow at this point. And so once they leave Cenchrea, we find that they arrive in Ephesus. Now, you might think, okay, so another city, why do we find just another itinerary point on Paul's journey? But this is actually something we should take note of. I'm not sure if you remember, but Ephesus is located in the middle of the great province of Asia. And when Paul and Timothy and Silas started this journey and were heading further westward, this is the area that Paul wanted to go into first. And we were told that the Holy Spirit prevented him from doing that, and that's how they ended up in Troas and eventually in Macedonia and Philippi and so on. Notice there's nothing preventing Paul this time. The Spirit's timing is perfect. And when Paul comes to Ephesus this time, there's no warning by the Spirit to leave or to avoid it. And so he and Priscilla and Aquila enter the city of Ephesus. This is, again, another great city, another major area of trade and commerce. Also great because it contains the temple to Artemis, which is at that point one of the seven wonders of the world. A great city. And again, Paul has a passion for preaching the gospel in these kinds of cities. Notice that Luke tells us that when he arrived in Ephesus, he left Priscilla and Aquila there. He isn't, in other words, going to stay with them, live in whatever home they develop there, work with them in their business. He sort of takes his leave of them as he took leave of the believers and brethren back in Corinth. But he doesn't take his leave of Ephesus yet. Notice that now that he's here in Ephesus, Paul does what he always does. He makes a beeline for the synagogue. And when he gets to the synagogue, he begins to reason and dispute with the Jews there. And we know the theme of his message. The Christ is Jesus. You need to understand this. You need to recognize and embrace this. The Christ is Jesus that I am preaching to you. And interestingly, in this city of Ephesus, in this synagogue of the Jews, it seems like Paul gets a fairly positive response. Nobody's trying to drag him before a proconsul. And in fact, they actually ask him, would you please stay here for a longer period of time and continue to discuss this with us? Now, in a sense, the amazing thing, at least if you're like me, I think you'll consider it amazing, is that Paul says no. You would think that Paul would leap on this, right? He wanted to go to Ephesus to begin with. He's finally here. He preaches the gospel. There's a positive response. And when they say, stay here and focus on this with us, he says, sorry, I can't do that. See, it seems that Paul is on a mission here. Paul needs to be somewhere to do something else. Now, the text that I read this morning, as part of his answer to them, says that I need to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. I have to keep it there. Now, that's one section of manuscripts to contain that. Not all contain that phrase. And so it's not sure that that's exactly the reason why Paul is getting there. Now, Passover is still a ways off. This is moving into fall, and Passover isn't going to be until April or so. But whatever the urgency of the mission Paul is on, perhaps it's fulfilling this vow and needing to take those locks back to the temple and fulfill this. Whatever it is, certainly the time of year plays a key role, because in the Mediterranean, sailing on the Mediterranean, you didn't want to sail in the winter months unless it was absolute desperation or a military venture, because the waters and the winds became very treacherous at those times and very few ships would sail. So if Paul wants to get to Jerusalem and Antioch, he needs to do it sooner rather than later, because in a short time that window is going to close. Paul is on a mission and he must continue. And so what he tells the people there is that I can't stay here now, but I will return to you. Notice what he says. If God wills. Paul's learned a lot over his time serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's not sure whether he's going to be prevented or not from coming back to Ephesus. And so he tells them, if God wills, I will return to you. And so he gets back on board ship, and he sails away from Ephesus and sails further east and ends up at the port city of Caesarea, which is the port for Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem isn't mentioned here specifically, but notice that when Paul gets to Caesarea, he does two things. He goes up and he greets the church. And that can only mean Jerusalem. You went up to Jerusalem. It was located in the mountainous area. You went up to it, and that is the center of the church. Even though it is not maybe the sort of evangelistic outreach center of the church anymore, it is still where the church began. And Paul goes there likely to meet with James and the other elders and the other apostles and to share with them what God has been doing in his ministry and possibly to fulfill this vow that he had made. Notice the scarce details. We don't hear any of that. All we hear is that he went up and he greeted the church. This visit to Jerusalem isn't Luke's focus. That's not what Luke really wants us to be noticing or thinking about, but he wants us to be aware it happened. And so that's all we hear, and once he's done there, he continues on, again, northward to Antioch in Syria, and he spends some time there. How long, we don't know. Some speculate maybe a year or so in that area. Again, I'm sure both in Jerusalem and in Antioch, Paul had to share all the dangerous and wonderful things that had happened with him and Silas and Timothy on their journey and many converts that had been made, the churches that had been started and established. We're told that after that some time in Antioch, Paul began what we will know as his third missionary journey. He left Antioch and he once again went through the mountains and back over to the regions of Galatia and Phrygia, likely back to Lystra and Iconium, to strengthen the brothers there. The one commentator I was looking at, Bach, points out that in this short section, Luke summarizes what really amounts to, we don't think about it, but really amounts to a 1,500-mile journey by the Apostle Paul. Think about that, 1,500 miles in that day. And he gets a little rest and recovery and is off again. However, before Luke gives us this account of Paul's third missionary journey, he steps aside to go back and give us this second narrative that I mentioned earlier. In a sense, it's sort of what we see in movies and books a lot in our day, right? They kind of keep you going. Here's one scene, and then they'll cut you off, and they'll go to another area and give you an update on that scene and kind of move you back and forth. Luke wants us to know that even though Paul is gone from Ephesus, there's something happening back there in that city. And so he draws our attention back to the city of Ephesus. And what he's going to give us here is another very important introduction. We've seen a number of those. Remember Barnabas, Timothy, Silas. We've seen these introductions. And here we find an introduction to a man named Apollos. Apollos is another Jew. Apollos, though, has not come from Jerusalem. He's not come from Syria and Antioch. He's actually come from Egypt, from the great city of Alexandria. And Alexandria is a center of education and learning and universities and just renowned for the degree of educational resources available to people there. And so we're not surprised to learn that Apollos is a well-educated man. He is one who is skilled in knowledge, and the words here seem to mean particularly skilled in his ability to speak about things, to be able to communicate what he knows. And what is it that he knows? Well, that's the other piece that Luke tells us. Not only is he very skilled in knowledge and speech, but he is a man who is, the word gets translated different ways, at least competent, capable. But some translations will even use the stronger meaning of this word, which means that he is powerful, mighty in the scriptures. In the scriptures. And yet Luke isn't finished introducing us yet to Apollos. There's more we need to know about him. He's not just any old Jew. He's one who has been instructed in the way of the Lord. Notice he didn't just come along this happenstance, but someone took the time to sit down with him and instruct him in the way of the Lord. Again, we see this Lord as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a man, Luke says, who is fervent in spirit. Likely, he means by this that he's somebody who is really enthusiastic, really motivated, and speaks in a very moving and encouraging kind of way. And he also is one who speaks accurately about the things of concerning Jesus, some translation would say, concerning the Lord. But this is where we find the first sort of negative in the introduction of Apollos. He speaks accurately about the things concerning Jesus, but he stops short. His knowledge isn't complete. It's sort of like there was two books and he only read the first one. And he hasn't gotten to the rest of the information. He only knows, Luke tells us, the baptism of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a baptism of repentance, preparation for the Messiah, right? For the coming of the kingdom. That's what he knows. Now he knows about the Lord Jesus and he speaks accurately about him. And so we may assume that it's likely, possible, maybe likely, that he also knows details about Jesus' life. He certainly would have known that John the Baptist pointed to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who comes after me that I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off." He certainly would have known all of that, but it's likely and possible that he even knows about Jesus' life and death and maybe even his resurrection. But notice the focus on baptism. He only knows the baptism of John. He doesn't know about Jesus' command, for instance, for the apostles to go out and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He doesn't know about the command of authority that goes with that. And the promise that I'll be with you wherever you go until the end of the age. He doesn't seem to know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where at Pentecost in Jerusalem, God poured out the Holy Spirit on the church, fulfilling the promise in Joel. The promise of restoration that would show that this indeed was the time that the kingdom of God had finally been established on the earth. He doesn't know yet about all of those details. He knows the baptism of John, but he's accurate in what he knows, and his preaching accurately addresses the things he knows concerning Jesus Christ. And so he, like Paul, when he comes to Ephesus, notice he goes straight to the synagogue, right to the synagogue, and starts speaking boldly there, strongly there, accurately, but incompletely. And how do we know that? Well, it's because it's there in the synagogue in Ephesus that Priscilla and Aquila are going to meet with the Jews and worship and maybe even try to persuade and encourage some. And when they're there, they hear him speaking boldly and they listen to him and they recognize this is a guy who understands about Jesus Christ to a degree. He's completely right in what he's saying. They're impressed with his ability to proclaim these truths and what he knows, but they recognize he doesn't have it all yet. And so these two tent makers or leather workers take this great preacher aside. Notice they do this privately, not publicly. They don't call him out in the synagogue and say, "Well, wait a minute, yeah, but there's more you aren't saying at all yet. We can tell you more about this." They don't do that. They take him aside privately and they instruct him. The word actually means that they filled him in on something he was missing. They filled him in on what he was missing. They take him aside and they explain to him the way of God more accurately, more completely. They filled him in. And as they did this, you can be sure that they told him about the Apostle Paul, right? And the teaching he had provided to them as he spent time with them, both living with them and working alongside of them. And you can be sure that they told him about the great work that they had been part of with the Apostle Paul back in Corinth, in Achaia, that province where Paul had helped to found this church in Corinth despite the opposition that was present. And so it seems, having heard this, that Apollos now has a real desire to leave Ephesus and cross over and go back to Achaia, where Paul and Priscilla and Aquila had been, and become engaged in the work of the church there, to proclaim the truth there. And I want you to notice, Priscilla and Aquila, they don't have any reservations about that. They don't have any concerns. They'll say, well, you're a pretty young guy here. You didn't really have all the buttons buttoned up, and I'm not sure it'd be the best thing. They actually are thrilled that he wants to do this, and they write him a letter of recommendation to the churches back there to receive him and welcome him, and more importantly, to listen to him, to hear him. They felt that he was well equipped for the work that needed done there. And I suspect part of that is because I think they almost see in Apollos another version of Paul. A guy who comes and speaks boldly and knows the truth and doesn't care who hears it. He wants them all to hear it, and he is powerful in his knowledge of the scriptures. And so Apollos leaves Ephesus and goes to Achaia, and what Luke tells us, again, not a lot of details, because the focus isn't really on Apollos. Focuses on the gospel. When Apollos gets there, the people who receive that letter of recommendation find something about Apollos as well. He greatly helped them. He greatly helped, notice how they're described now, those who through grace had believed. Those who through grace had believed, and he did this, it seems at least from the way the text is put together, that he did this by the way he so strongly disputed with the Jews in public. The word that's used there to describe his disputing with them is one that means that he basically just powerfully overwhelmed them. He refuted every argument that they had in public, not privately, in public. Now, why would that significantly help those who through grace had believed? Well, what is it that these Jews that he's refuting are teaching? That you have find salvation through works, through the keeping of the law. You must keep the law of Moses and all of this. That's how you're saved by God. And Apollos goes and refutes them in public and overwhelms their arguments so that those who have come to Christ by faith are strengthened in their confidence in that salvation that is theirs in Him. And the one message that he keeps driving home to these Jews as he is refuting them is the same one that Paul has been giving everywhere he goes. The Christ that you've been looking for and that all of your fathers forever have been looking for is no one other than Jesus of Nazareth. Believe it and be saved by grace through faith in Him. Now, again, as we turn to try to consider a passage like this, two narratives about two different men who were doing the work of ministry in that world of that day, there are, I think, at least a few things we can pull out of this passage to consider and to help us in our walk and our faithfulness today. First of all, I think one of the things that Luke shows us in this passage, it's not sort of front and in your face, but it's just the background theme, in a sense, throughout this passage, is how God in His amazing and gracious providence continues to call workers, laborers, into the harvest. You remember Jesus looking out over the fields, look, the fields are white for harvest, pray that the Father will send forth laborers into His harvest. And here we find that when Paul comes to Corinth, he runs into two people, Priscilla and Aquila. He finds welcome hospitality with them. It's a wonderful thing. But notice that by the time Paul leaves Corinth, they aren't just people who are hosting him. They're now people who are traveling with him. You see, they're going with him to Ephesus to become in some way, in some measure, part of the evangelistic effort that Paul is spearheading here in the Mediterranean basin. We see, by the way, as we look at this, I think we're supposed to take note of this, that Priscilla and Aquila do not seem in any way to be what we would call evangelists, preachers. They don't seem to be going around standing on the street corners, going into the synagogues, preaching and proclaiming the Word of God. They seem to be, if anything, sort of ordinary members of the church. People who work every day, who live out their faith. People who are always ready to share a reason for the hope that is in them, though. And so when Apollos comes to Ephesus, they sort of discover him, right? Because what are they always looking for? Other believers. Other family members. And they're always looking for somebody who knows the truth or needs to know the truth. And so, in the context of their own worship, not going out of their way, they're brought into contact with Apollos. And as they hear him, they readily see and acknowledge the significant gifts he has of education and learning and speaking ability and strength, powerful strength in his handling of the scriptures. And notice something. They don't reject him for the area that he doesn't have a strength in. You notice that? They don't say, well, yeah, he's good as far as he goes, but you know what? He doesn't know the rest of it, and so we need to just put him aside and listen to Paul. They don't reject him because his teaching, even though it's accurate, is incomplete. And also, there's another thing that's important about them. Again, remember, as far as we know, ordinary lay people, members of the church, they aren't intimidated by his gifts either. You notice that? They don't say, well, I know he doesn't have everything, but you know what? He's the learned guy. He's the great preacher. He's got all the gifts. Who are we to say anything to him? Instead, they privately take him aside and fill him in on what he's missing. They read the second chapter or the second book to him, in essence. I also think it's important to look here at Apollos. Because for his part, Apollos, for all the gifts he's got, he seems to be sort of almost like the second coming of Paul, right? For everything that he's got going for him, Apollos does not seem to be in any way self-centered, egotistical, arrogant. When he leaves that synagogue and this common tent-making, leather-working couple comes up to him and says, hey, you know what? There's a few things you don't understand yet. Apollos doesn't say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. I was educated in Alexandria. What school did you go to? He doesn't rebuff them. He doesn't push them away. He doesn't spurn them. He doesn't mock them. Instead, he sits down with them. He sits down and he listens to what they have to tell him when they are going to point out his lack of gospel knowledge. He doesn't look down his nose. He doesn't refuse. Instead, he recognizes in them what? Godly brothers and sisters who want to help him, who have something to say that he needs to hear. People who can give him further knowledge of Christ that can help him be able to present the gospel more effectively and more faithfully in the future, and so he's all ears. In other words, Apollos shows true humility in this situation. As I read this, you know who I thought about? It seemed to me that this passage was like the Bereans in action. Right? Apollos comes and starts teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila sit there and say, yeah, 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 yeah. But you know what? There's more here, and you're not covering that. And on the other hand, Apollos, who is the one doing the teaching, when people come up and say, yeah, but not quite, not exactly, Apollos doesn't say, well, you know what? I'm the teacher here. Go back and find your place in the pew and listen to me. He listens, and he learns They all go to the scriptures and they go to the truth and they submit to it. And that's the Bereans in action. That's what we're all supposed to be doing. God willing, if you're ever sitting in the pews and you hear this preacher giving you something that's accurate as far as it goes but doesn't cover their full truth, I pray you'll let me know that. I pray somebody will come alongside and take me aside and let me know. Because that's what we do. It's what we do with and for each other and for Christ and His cause. And so in this way, Priscilla and Aquila are led to be able to see how this man really does seem to have gifts. Not just education, not just speaking ability. He's got a gift of humility. He's got a gift of being able to learn. Remember, one of the qualifications for an elder that Paul will write later is that they have to be apt to teach. You also have to be able to learn if you're going to teach. And this guy seems to really have that. And so they're willing to help pave the way for future ministry opportunities for him by giving him a letter of recommendation to their friends in Achaia. And so what we see here, getting back to what we were saying originally about God's sovereignty in all of this, is that we see how when Paul is being providentially removed from these newly formed churches, newly established churches, he provides someone else who has the gifts and the ability and the disposition that's needed by those who by God's grace have believed in Jesus Christ to further establish and strengthen them and to bring others in. You see, Christ is building his church, not Paul, right? Yes, this is a lot about Paul, but Luke is actually sort of taking our focus away from Paul and saying, but remember, it's not him. He's back in Syria, and Christ is still building his church over here in Ephesus and in Achaia, while Paul is, who knows, 1,500 miles away? I bring all that up because I think that we all need to seek to emulate those kind of qualities ourselves, in our lives, in the church. We need to be people who are listening and who are strong in the scriptures. Strong in the scriptures. You need that. Yes, Apollos needed that to be able to preach effectively. But who else needed it? Priscilla and Aquila, so they could recognize where the deficit was and help lead him into the full truth. That being strong in the scripture is needed on both sides of this pulpit, folks. Frankly, I'm not sure we have enough of that spirit here. When we have teaching opportunities, I don't think we see enough people who are saying, I got to learn more about this. I need to understand this better. I have to be able to talk about it better, be able to share it better, be able to understand it myself better. I think we need more of that because that's who we're supposed to be. Yes, the pastor and elders need to be strong in the scriptures, but so do you. And we need to support one another, and we need to hear one another, and we need to submit to one another, as we see happening in this passage. Understand that ordinary members of the church helped this minister to be more faithful and effective and powerful in his ministry for Christ. You can do that every day. I also think we should take note of something else here, and that is there's a misconception, I think particularly today, that Reformed churches, and particularly maybe Presbyterian Reformed churches, don't have any respect or regard for women. I've covered this a few times already, but I'm going to hit it again because I think it's such an important issue, because it's a lie. It's a lie from Satan. It's not the truth in any way. You look at a passage like this and you see again clear presentation of respect and appreciation for women in their roles within the church. Now, yes, by God's design, Priscilla isn't to have the position of being the public pastor of the church, the preacher who's going to proclaim and authoritatively teach and instruct and lead and discipline and so on in the public gathering of the people for worship. But that didn't mean that her role is insignificant and unimportant. Now, yes, it's Priscilla and Aquila who are involved in here. But notice often you see Priscilla ahead of Aquila. Part of that's probably due to her social standing of that day. But part of it might also be that she actually had a way of understanding these things and talking to people about these truths. We don't know that. What we do know is that it doesn't say Aquila took him aside. It was both. It was both of them. And both of them, lay people, were used by God to instruct and to mentor, if you will, Apollos, to be the effective preacher and teacher, the next evangelist, if you will, that God intended him to be. We also know the respect that is there because in the book of Romans, which we worked through some time ago, in chapter 16 at the end where Paul's giving his greetings, in verse 3, he talks about he calls her Prissa. It's her more proper name. Prissa and Aquila. And he calls them his fellow workers in Christ. Not just brothers and sisters, but both of them, fellow workers in Christ. In the same way, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 5, and after those first three or four chapters, Paul is talking a couple of times about Apollos at least. But in chapter 3, verse 5, after Paul becomes acquainted with Apollos and his ministry, Paul doesn't see him as a challenger. Paul doesn't see him as some upstart who's trying to take over his ministry, and he doesn't put him down or try to ignore him. Paul refers to him as a fellow servant of Christ, who is doing the work that God assigned to him. Remember, it's the passage where he says, there are some people who are trying to say, oh, I'm from Apollos. And this group over here, I'm from Paul. Paul says, forget all of that. One person plants, another person waters. It's God who gives the increase. And Paul recognized Apollos as one who is watering the seeds that he planted. And he sees him as a fellow servant, faithfully doing the work God has assigned to him. And then I think we're also blessed in this whole idea of God's sovereign providence. I think we're also blessed to see here how the Apostle Paul not only believed in God's overruling providence, it wasn't just a head knowledge for him, it wasn't just some doctrine he had picked up and thought was kind of important or whatever. But we see that Paul also rested in that doctrine and trusted in it implicitly, completely. Again, I pointed out how early in this journey, when Paul wanted to go into Ephesus, the Holy Spirit prevented him. Again, you notice at that point, Paul doesn't say, I don't care what you say, Ephesus is a big city, I know they're sinners, they need it, I'm going to go there. Paul followed the leading of the Holy Spirit and went around to complete the other work the Spirit had for him to do. Now on his homeward journey, he finds no restriction to going there, and he goes in and he engages with the Jews, and what happens? They respond positively to it. Again, knowing Paul, you would think he would set up his camp there and stay another year, year and a half, ministering here in Ephesus. But he doesn't do that. Amazingly, he says, no, I can't stay here. Why? Because he knows that God has something else he has to do right now. And Paul understands that God is sovereign and he is in control. And when God tells Paul to go do something, I go do it and I'll trust God with the results. And so Paul is perfectly comfortable telling these people, I will return to you again if God wills. If God wills. It reminds you, actually, if you think about it, of the same teaching James gives in his letter, right? In chapter 4, I think it's verses 13 and 15, where James is talking about, you shouldn't get up and just say, I'm going to go to this city, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to go to that city, I'm going to do that. He says, we don't know what's going to happen to us. We're not in charge of all of this. God is. He's the only one that knows the end from the beginning, because he wrote it. He decreed it. What we should say instead, and mean is what James is intending, is if God wills, we will do this, or that, or the other thing. Paul's learned that in his ministry. It's an important lesson, and he trusts in that. Everything that we plan, everything that we do, we should be acknowledging in our hearts and with our mouths that we only do them if God wills. And of course, we understand when we say God, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul trusted God to bring him to Ephesus again to follow up on this opportunity if he chose to do that. But you know what else Paul trusted? He trusted God that if he didn't want him to go back there, that he would work in that area of Ephesus through people like Priscilla and Aquila, and even though he doesn't know him yet, somebody like Apollos, that God will bring along in his gracious providence to further the work that's been started there. Paul understood that, and he accepted it. Paul's motto, to God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. We thank you that you are the God who is in sovereign control of everything, and particularly for your church. We thank you for your constant faithfulness in bringing people into the labor, the harvest. We pray that we wouldn't just read this passage and think, boy, it's good that God does call people. Pray that you would be calling us to be faithful in our places, faithful to do whatever you put in front of us, primarily to be strong in the Scriptures, and to be faithful in sharing what Christ has done in and through us with others, and helping to prepare the soil. We pray that you would use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.